Revelation 13, Revelation chapter 13, last book of the Bible. Again, I guess as we're aware by now, the book of Revelation is highly picturesque, highly symbolic. Not all the Bible is written like that. Most of the Bible is written quite differently. But God uses various ways of communicating his truth to help us. And the strange thing is, you know, we read these sorts of chapters and we think, oh man, what on earth is that about? But usually the first readers, when they heard it, would have grasped it quite quickly. They're perhaps more familiar with this style of communication, and it was written, again, for them to bless them, encourage them, and give them strength to endure when they were being persecuted as Christians. And it still is that for us today, to bless us and encourage us and give us strength to endure, even if we suffer loss for the sake of Christ. So hang in there as we read today about two beasts and that infamous little passage about the mark of the beast, 666. By God's grace, we'll do our best to explain this and be helpful. Okay, Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 10 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, fascinating. So last week, when John preached on John 12, which is the dragon, he started by telling us about playing soccer. So I thought I would do the same. And I thought we could imagine this. So in a soccer match, or any kind of match, really, there are two teams, right? Can you imagine a soccer match if there was a third team? And the third team are kind of neutral. They're not going anywhere. They're just standing around getting in the way. Imagine a third team in the middle of a soccer match. You know, the one team's trying to kick the ball down there and these random guys just kick it somewhere else. Oh, that right. A pretty standard four-year-old soccer match, right? Which team am I on? Well, it would be chaos, right? We just know as a simple fact, you don't have three teams on a field. There's only two. And they know what they're supposed to do, right? My point is, we know from the world of sport, there is no neutrality. You can't have a neutral team. You're either on team one or team two, either on the red team or the blue team or whatever. Well, it's the same in life. Can I suggest it's the same in life? There is no neutrality. There's only two teams, and you're either on one or you're on the other. I think one of the greatest lies that human beings have bought into is the concept of neutrality. That I serve neither God or Satan. That I can just be my own person, pave my own way, make my own decisions, decide my own worldview, decide who I am and where I'm going and where I'll be in eternity. But there is no neutrality. The Bible is very clear about that. There's a famous poem that's it's an old poem, but it's kind of a grand quote of someone who believes they're neutral and they're in control of their own life. They don't have to be on either team. It's a poem called Invictus. I think that was the title of that movie about the Springbok tour, right? But the verse says, "It matters not how straight the gate," listen to this line, "or how charged with punishment the scroll," you know, whatever punishments are against me, it doesn't matter to me, because I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Could that really be true in a world that God has made and which he rules and is working out his plan and purpose? Jesus himself says there is no neutrality. He says, "He who is not for me is against me." Ephesians 2, that we looked at the mini conference, at the beginning of Ephesians 2, it's very clear that if we are not alive in Christ, then we are dead in sins. It's only team God or team Satan, to put it bluntly. No neutrality, no middle ground. Well, in the book of Revelation, which is a challenge to understand, there is a tremendous grace, I suggest, a tremendous grace, because God is using the graphic language of the book of Revelation, and particularly in these chapters, to shock us out of neutrality and help us to see team A or team B, team God or team Satan. It shocks us out of neutrality and helps us to make and adhere to the right eternal choice. Here, in a sense, God is pulling back the curtain of the universe and showing us the spiritual realities that we aren't always mindful of. So when we think about being neutral, God is pulling back the curtain saying, look, here it is. Here's the spiritual reality. Here's the two teams. Just in case you're questioning my theology, one team is way more powerful than the other. We know this, right? Team God. But still, he's pulling back the curtains so that we can see the nature of the spiritual conflict and the character and schemes of our spiritual enemy. So these chapters, the dragon, beast one, beast two, they're all about dark spiritual forces that are in opposition to God and his people. That's why I read Ephesians 6. He has a verse there. To understand what our battle is, he says in verse 13, Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's how these chapters are functioning. Here's the spiritual reality. This is the grace, so that we know and we're not in any doubt of an enemy who wants our downfall, so that in knowing by God's grace we will stand firm and endure to the end no matter the cost. Well, as we've been looking at Revelation, you know, we've tried to explain the structure of Revelation. And there's lots of repetitions of cycles of seven as God is giving us a particular window on the world history from his first coming to his second coming. Well, here's another window. It's the window of spiritual conflict, because the other cycles before that, remember seven seals and seven trumpets, they were kind of about judgments God brings on the earth. This one is another angle saying, here's the spiritual conflict that's happening in that time frame, showing us the work of the enemy, whose major weapons of the enemy are terror and trickery. You like that? Terror and trickery, or power and deceit. So bear with me now. I just want to explain something that's actually going on here. And if you're following my notes, my first point there is counterfeit Trinity. This is what the enemy is doing. The enemy is counterfeiting God. You know what a counterfeit is, like counterfeit money? It looks like the real money, but it's not real money. Well, actually what Satan's doing here is looking like the real Trinity, but he's not real, the real Trinity. He's mimicking God. Okay, so last week, John talked to us from chapter 12 about the dragon. And then in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 12, the dragon is standing on the sand of the sea. Dragon is standing on the seashore. And he basically pulls up out of the sea the first beast, and then he pulls up out of the earth the second beast. And now you've got three figures: dragon, beast one, beast two. Do you see that? Three. That's the same as three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, because Satan isn't original. He's trying to lead the world astray, and so he counterfeits God. He tries to mimic God, and the counterfeiting can be so close that we can be led astray. But the Holy Spirit, again, in the book of Revelations, is exposing the counterfeit, so that we would continue to trust and follow the true God. Let me just kind of make clear why it's an imitation or counterfeit Trinity. The imitation is very clear with beast one. See in verse 1 of chapter 13? The dragon is standing on the sand of the sea, and then I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. This is like God bringing the Son into the world, Jesus Christ. The dragon brings a beast. He has 10 crowns, that's the diadems, as Christ has many crowns. He has blasphemous names written on him, whereas Jesus has worthy names. In verse 2, the dragon gives to the beast power, a throne, and great authority. That is so reminiscent of the Father giving all authority to his Son. And then in verse 3, I don't know how or where this kind of happens, but you see the imitation. In verse 3, his head has a mortal wound and it was healed. Now, that's a clear mimicking of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then it says, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. That's the imitation, the world running after the beast. And when Christ is crucified and risen, a people follow after him. So if that first beast is an imitation of the Son, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the second beast. See verse 11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. That's like the Holy Spirit exercising the authority of the Son. This second beast is exercising the authority of the first beast. And then in verse 12, it says, it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. The Holy Spirit draws people to the worship of Jesus who was crucified and risen. Verse 13, it performs great signs as the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts performed great signs. And then right down in verse 16, that beast causes people of the earth to be marked with a mark, and that is an imitation of the marking or sealing by the Holy Spirit on God's people. See, what I'm showing you here is the way in this passage these two beasts are imitations of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. One writer says, together Satan the beast and the second beast form an unholy trio. They counterfeit the Holy Spirit Trinity. Sorry, Satan as a deceiver is always trying to make his ways look attractive. Our danger lies in the fact that his counterfeits are always close to the real thing, and we may mistake the one for the other. But when revelation opens our eyes, there is a world of difference between his horrors and God's beauties. We can be confident because he is only a counterfeiter, an imitator, not the creator. Well, what I want us to think about now is how it is that the power of Satan is made manifest in the world through these two beasts. How his counterfeit power is functioning in the world. So now bear with me. I want to suggest this, that beast one, the counterfeit Christ, actually symbolizes state power, the power of governmental authority. And then the second beast, which is a counterfeit Holy Spirit, manifests itself not through government, but through ideologies, through thought, through thinking, through philosophies, through world views. I think it's really helpful. One writer approaches this by saying the first beast is the state, a godless state, and the second beast, which is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, is like the propaganda machine for the first beast. Okay, you see how this works, right? So often governments rise up that are opposed to Christ. They put themselves in the place of God and do not recognize God. And then through worldviews and philosophies that come to us through media, they're getting the world to follow and worship the government rather than God who appoints the government. Let's work through this very quickly. The first beast in verses 1 to 10. See verse 2. It says, the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Those animals there actually reflect Daniel 7, where there's another image of animals. And in that chapter, those animals are world kingdoms or empires or reigns or powers. And so when the readers read this, and it's talking about a beast, that's made up of a number of beasts, and the dragon, who is clearly Satan, gives it his power and throne and great authority, the first readers, what would they have immediately thought of? Rome, the government under which they were subject and which so often was persecuting Christians for their faith. Persecuting Christians because Christians would not worship the government as God. So it's clearly a reference to governmental power. The dragon gives it power, throne, a throne and great authority. And it's a reference to the power of the state when it assumes to itself divine authority instead of recognizing that it is itself under divine authority. It takes authority that belongs to God, requiring citizens to worship the government. Again, in this time frame in which John was writing, it was Rome, and often in Roman government, the Caesar or the emperor wanted to be recognized as a God figure. And so one of the ways of expressing one's citizenship in Rome was to say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians could not do that because they said, Jesus is Lord. And so often they were put to death for being treasonous to the state because they could not recognize the state and the emperor as God when God himself was above them and greater by far. And notice there in verses 5 and 6, it says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That 42 months, again, is the whole time frame between the first and second comings of Christ. So it's not just speaking about Rome, it's speaking about any government that puts itself in the place of God, and ultimately that's a blasphemy. The tragedy is that in a world of people who do not hope in the Lord, they are left to hope in the beast of the state. Isn't this what happens now? In a culture that says there is no God, then what are we subject to? What do we put our trust and our hope in? We put our trust and our hope in human government. We put human government in the place of God as the one who will solve everything and is the only answer and the only hope for life. And so we give it that recognition and it ends up having that power. Here's what another writer says. Of course, when we read about this beast, we should see that it also represents world systems and governments in our own day that are hostile to the people of God. Think what it is like today to be identified with Christ under the governments of North Korea, China, or Iran. But then this writer goes on to say, it isn't just people and governments in those countries. The beast is out to divert our loyalties away from Jesus as our only hope and toward the state and its policies and programs as our best and only hope. This first beast represents governmental tyranny throughout history working against Christ and his church. It is political and governmental powers demanding the loyalty that belongs to Christ alone. Sometimes the evil of political, social, and economic entities is subtle. Instead of appearing beastly, it appears beautiful. Instead of outright persecution, its ideas and actions are much more subtle, yet equally as evil. They are beast-like in the way they demand loyalty to their philosophies, language, sexual ethics, priorities, and methods. Now, here's my little political speech. Don't mishear me, because I'm not bagging Jacinda Ardern. She did a lot of great things. But do you remember during the time of COVID, she had a mantra that she kept repeating for us all to follow? What was it?
Be kind.
be kind. Brilliant. But you know, Jacinda Ardern was the darling of the media. One of the photos that stands out in my mind is a photo that was taken after the mosque shooting in Christchurch, which again, she did a great job with, but there was a photo of her in a scarf, and it made her look like a Madonna figure, a very saintly, spiritual, divine figure. And there's a word that was coined in that period, it was Jacindamania. So the concept of being kind, that's correct, right? It's a great concept. It's actually a Christian concept. How do we even know in our culture what kindness is? Kindness was not a concept in Roman culture. It came with Christianity. And so we have a worldview now that's sort of picked up ethics from the Christian worldview, but cut out the God that's behind them. So the concept of being kind, great concept, but here's the danger. Here's the lurking beast behind. It can end up being a call to tolerate that which is evil and that which is in opposition to God under the mantra of being kind. You see my point here? Some great things and great concepts, but again, when they're divorced from the reality of God, they can become dangerous and bestial. Again, my point, there's no neutrality. No neutrality. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. See, no neutrality. You either worship the beast or your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, they may die. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. But does the beast win? Does he really conquer? No, you see, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, who may be slain for following the Lamb, even when Satan thinks he has conquered them, he has not. Why has he not? Why can he not conquer them by killing them? Because the gospel says that even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Beast one, governmental authority, not subject to God. While beast two is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, and as someone else says, he's really like the deceitful propaganda machine for the beast from the sea. Notice verse 4. The first beast uses power and terror. The second beast, verse 14. His main weapon is more like deception. It's the trickery, right? But he will also persecute, verse 15, if we don't fall to his deceit, then we will suffer. Think about how this works out today in our culture. Okay, we don't have a Rome, maybe, throwing us to lions, but we do have a propaganda machine. One writer says this, what then are the principal means of deceit around us now? In our modern society, the mass media, educational institutions, advertising, and the whole knowledge industry offer the principal channels through which people learn and confirm their views of themselves and their world. In societies affected by the fall, all too often, distortions of the truth invite people to pursue idols and simultaneously blind them to the realities of their idolatry. For example, it's more than an example, this is a reality, the media becomes filled with the presuppositions of a materialistic worldview. That is, there is no God, there is no spiritual, it's all physical, material, biological. Media becomes filled with the presuppositions of a materialistic worldview. In the resulting message, God need not be mentioned except in expletives, that's swearing, since The assumption is he is non-existent, absent, or irrelevant. So by leaving God out of the conversation, it's a subtle way of saying it doesn't matter. Humanity then is inventing its own meaning. We are part of an evolutionary whole. Progress comes by freeing ourselves from a primitive past. That's, again, a view on Christianity, the primitive past. Money, health, intelligence, beauty, and sexual pleasure are the keys to the good life. That's the propaganda machine, right? We know that. We're immersed in it. As he goes on to say, sometimes we don't recognize it because these ideas, he said, are atmospheric. They pervade the atmosphere of our existence. And so we can easily take them on without thinking about them or discerning. That's the subtlety of the second beast, the propaganda machine. Well, now we come to that concept that has wasted so much ink and speculation. 666, the mark of the beast. See, the second beast says he marks them on the right hand or the forehead. Well, what's it all about? How does it fit in with what we've been understanding here? Well, it might help to recognize even here there are two marks. If you just slip over to the next chapter, chapter 14 and verse 1, a new vision. He says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's another mark. One mark is the name or mark of the beast. The other one is the name or mark of the Father. There are two marks. So again, you see, as we have a counterfeit Trinity, counterfeit Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we also have a counterfeit sealing or marking of a people. The New Testament is clear. Christians are sealed or marked by the Holy Spirit. And those who are not on that team are sealed with the mark of the beast. But what is it? Is it a literal mark? Is it an actual number, 666? Well, we've already seen that numbers are highly symbolic in the book of Revelation, like the 42 months or the 1,260 days. That's symbolic of this long period of time between the first and second comings. Or as in Revelation 14, there's a number, 144,000. Is that the specific number of all the redeemed? Like if I want to be 144,001, I can't get in now? No, it's just a big number. It means a big and a certain number of redeemed people. So the numbers are symbolic. So 666 is a symbolic number. It's not literal. Here's how we're to understand it. If divine completeness is 777, then 666 consistently falls short as Satan and the beast and the other beast all consistently fall short of God's perfection. So the counterfeit falls short. And it's not a literal mark. In the end, it's a spiritual mark. A mark, here's a quote, a mark denotes spiritual allegiance and ownership, both in the case of God's mark and in the case of the beast's counterfeit mark. In both cases, the mark is at root spiritual rather than visible. The mark of the beast is figurative language for what marks a person who has a very different loyalty, identity, belonging, and purpose. Their lives reflect, or we could say they are marked by having given themselves over to the counterfeit Trinity. See, that was my original title for this sermon. Which mark will you bear? What marks you? Not a number, not a physical mark, but what marks you as a person? Is it that you follow the Christ or you follow the counterfeit? Again, you see, there's no neutrality. So which mark? The mark of the beast means that in the present there is sort of survival and acceptance, but in the future there is wrath. If it's the mark of Christ in the present, it might mean persecution, alienation, and loss, but in the future, everlasting joy. So here's my conclusion to all of that. Three things that are required of us, I suggest. I've given them the letter D. So this is a 3D application, right? The first one is discernment. Verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. The whole thing calls for wisdom. It is the discernment to be always aware of what is actually happening and to be aware of it because God has revealed it in his word. Not just to be moved only by what we see and hear, but by God's truth about reality. And so to always be aware of the ways we might be threatened or tricked into compromising our love for Christ by Satan and the beasts working in and through the world forces around us. Discernment. Christians must have discernment. Secondly, decision. Every day, waking up by God's grace and deciding that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord no matter the cost. In verse 13, end of verse 13, there was a call. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That means decisive living. Every day deciding, I am on Team Christ. No one will stop me by his grace from being on Team Christ. Nothing else compares. Nothing else is worth it. To decide that the devil is a liar and that we will make Christ and his cause our highest joy, that we will do more than just add Christ to our comfortable lives. And the third D is deliverance. What I mean by that is that we would have hearts and hearts that would grieve that there are still countless men, women, and children who are subject to the beasts, whose future is not great. And that by God's grace, we would be the agents of the Lord for eternal rescue. Again, to put it bluntly, to be rescuers who rescue people from Team B and introduce them to Team A, to Jesus' team, the saving team, the eternal saving team. Let's pray, shall we? Father, there's a lot in these great chapters, but we pray that you'd help us to grasp that fundamental picture that Satan is at work and he is a terrible enemy trying to terrorize and trick us and to trick others, Lord. And we pray that you would grant us discernment, grant us that decisive living, grant us hearts that long for the deliverance of others. And we pray for those whom we know and love, who need delivery, Lord, that we would be faithful, helpful, grace-filled agents of the glorious message of rescue that comes only in Christ. Thank you that in the end, even though this is a powerful picture, Jesus Christ is powerful to the infinite degree, and victory is assured in him. So we know the only safe place is with him. We thank you in his glorious name and we praise him. Amen.